Sure, good to see you. We have several who are visiting with us, and some have come, as has already been mentioned, as a result of the passing of Velma Stewart, and we share with you in this time of grief because of that loss. I regret that I was not able to know her in her younger days. From what I hear, quite a remarkable lady, and I know that I missed a lot by not being able to know her at that time. But we want you to know how much you are in our thoughts and in our prayers. Also, I just learned that Peggy Morrow's great-granddaughter that was born just a couple of months ago, right after our granddaughter was born, is not gaining the weight that the doctors would like her to see her gain, and so she's in the hospital right now, and they're trying to determine why she's not gaining that weight. So we definitely want to keep her in our prayers. Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, we do thank Thee for the power of prayer and the privilege that we have of turning to Thee at times like this. We are humbled, Father, as we recognize that You are so great and so good, and we petition Thee at this time that You will be with Peggy's great-granddaughter and the doctors and other medical people that are trying to determine the cause for her particular malady. And we pray, Father, that You will be with them and with their family. We pray, Father, that You will be with the Stewart family and all those that are traveling. Especially pray that Ken will have a safe trip back today from Tennessee. And watch over others that will be traveling. And we pray that You will comfort them at this time. And Father, be with us as we open our minds and our hearts and look carefully at Thy Word this morning. Help us, Father, to appreciate all that You do for us so that we might be motivated to live each and every day as we seek to walk closer with Thee. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I hope you have your Bibles open to John chapter 8. We're going to be looking at several verses a little more carefully there in just a moment. And so I would encourage you to have your testament handy so that we can delve into that scripture with a little more care this morning. You know, yesterday we celebrated, as we all know, the 4th of July, which the birthday of our country. And, of course, the background of the history of our country is one that is based upon a love for freedom and a desire to be able to exercise, in particular, historically, religious freedoms and convictions and belief. There are a lot of different ideas about freedom that are floating around in the world. You might turn your mind back with me to August the 1st, 1966. Now, that is not a day that is particularly indelibly imprinted in other people's minds, but I remember it for two reasons. One, August the 1st was a family birthday in our family, and then in 1966 was the day that I sort of sprouted, the year anyway, that I sprouted wings and got out of school and, you know, sort of felt my freedom in terms of embarking upon life's pursuits. But there was another young man on that particular day that had a rather distorted view of freedom. His name is Charles Whitman. You might remember that he thought freedom allowed him to climb to the top of the tower at the University of Texas Administration Building with a rifle and a whole lot of ammunition and start shooting people. And 14 people died on that occasion. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, among other things, what it teaches us and reminds us is of the fact that freedom does not mean that we're just free to do any and everything that we want to do based upon what we like. And we've got other incidents like that, you know, names like Columbine, Virginia Tech, 2007, 9/11. There are other reminders of the fact that freedom requires restraint. It requires guidelines. There are boundaries within the spectrum of freedom that we all understand and recognize. But the big question mark in the minds of a lot of people is, well, so what are those boundary lines? Who decides? And what we learn from John chapter 8, in Jesus' encounter with these Jews, and I've got to find what I just did with the, here it is over here, is that freedom is defined by truth. That the two go hand in hand, just like bacon and eggs. And if we are going to really be free, it's only going to be on the basis of what is true. Which really leads to another question, and that is, well, so what about truth? Is there such a thing as absolute definable truth? Well, the disbeliever says, oh, no. And we know that the world is filled with a lot of those who subscribe to the idea that absolute truth is non-existent. Now, this is the affirmation of the anarchist who says, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And so the anarchist, he rebels at the idea of law or rule or custom. And he just wants to go about his life doing what pleases him. And again, we know that there are a lot of people who pursue that course. But you know, this idea or question of truth was one that was posited by the sneering remark of Pilate to Jesus when he said in John 18 and verse 36, well, what is truth? And in the context of that, I'm fully persuaded that he is saying that very sarcastically. Because here was a man who was driven by his own selfish desires. He was, if there was ever a person that was consumed by himself, Pilate was one of them. And so a lot of people who are into themselves and think nothing of anybody else except that how they can use them to benefit themselves, they don't want any restraints. They don't want any limitations or restrictions upon their actions, upon their thoughts. And so it becomes very convenient for them to say, well, you know, there is not an absolute standard out here somewhere that every man is amenable to. And so they go about defining their own way of truth. Now, you say, well, what's the background of this? What is the foundation of this kind of distorted thinking? Well, among other things, it's based upon the proposition that life really has no real purpose or meaning. And that's what happens when you deny God. Now, those who do deny God would deny that they actually subscribe to this proposition, but they do. Because as far as they are concerned, life is nothing more than just a series of chainless, meaningless events. Well, you're born and you grow up and you might get married. Of course, that's becoming less of an issue today or popular. And then you might get a job and you just go about, you know, having stuff and doing things and just wandering your way through life. And then in the end, you die, and that's the end. That's all. But is that what life is? Well, we know better, or you wouldn't be here this morning. We know that life does have meaning, that life does have purpose. And so, unless we are going to buy into the idea that all we are just a sophisticated blob of molecules that happen to fall together in this format, then we're going to have to face up to the fact that there is more to life than just eating and sleeping and breathing and so forth. But it's, again, it becomes real convenient to deny absolute truth and just be ignorant of it, because what that results in is that my ignorance becomes my license to do my own thing. And since that's what many people are bent on, then it's convenient just to remain ignorant. And if that's the case, then what you believe doesn't matter, does it? If there is no definable truth, if there is no body of absolute revelation about what is right and what is wrong, then what difference does it make whether you believe one thing or another in terms of morality, in terms of man and who I am and my relationship to God? And that's where we are in the world, by and large. I don't have any numbers. I don't think there are any available. But, you know, just on the basis of a casual observation, I think all of you would agree that there's just a whole bunch of folks out there that buy into this nonsense. But you say, well, you know, there are some people who conscientiously think that, you know, there just might be some truth out there. And these people are the skeptics that say, well, you know, I'll at least for sake of argument grant you the possibility that there is truth, but you really can't know it. That is, with any degree of certainty. And there's a big segment of the population that subscribes to this. And this is the spirit of the agnostic. Now, the agnostic is the person who says, well, you know, there just might be a God, but we can't really know that for sure. Now, there are varying degrees of this that affect people's thinking. That is, about whether we can know something for sure or not, and we'll deal with that in just a moment. But think with me here for just a moment. If God is unknowable, what use would He be to me or you? I mean, of what benefit would it to be to have a God that doesn't answer the great question about, well, where did life come from? Well, if you factor God out of the equation, then what do men come up with for answers about where did we come from? Well, you know what the evolutionist teaches? You know that over multiplied eons of time and billions of years, you know, one little molecule or atom that split back here finally evolved into what we see today. And again, that we came from nothing, basically. Now, of course, that's absurd. But if you leave God out of the picture, then that's what you wind up with. And then, again, if there is not a God who really is knowable, then where are we going to find the answer to the question of the purpose of life? What am I here for? Just to be an engineer or an accountant or a doctor or a lawyer or, whatever your occupation is? Is that what we're doing here? Just doing those things? And then, what about values? If there is not a God who is knowable and one who is infinite in His wisdom and cares and is concerned about us, then who decides what's right and wrong? Well, the situationist would sure like for that to be on our side of the ledger, and we can vote and we can decide what's right and wrong, and we see that going on in our country today. You know, the idea that the general population can decide between right and wrong, between moral and immoral actions, is exactly where you go if you don't acknowledge the fact that there is a God who is knowable. So, to say that there is the possibility of truth out there that we really can't know for sure is really an affront against God. Because what I'm saying, if I subscribe to that notion, is that, whoops, wrong button, is that God couldn't reveal His will. And so, you know what that does to the Bible? It's out the window. Because if I can't know that God is real and that God is powerful and that He can reveal His will to me, then this is nothing more than a book that some men have thrown together with a bunch of some kind of crazy ideas in it. But if I believe in the one true and the living God who is as powerful and wise as this book says that He is and that He has demonstrated throughout the course of history, then I can confidently know that I can turn to His Word and that I can know the truth. Because there is truth that He has revealed and that He has made known. And another thing that the idea of saying that there's no real knowable truth out there does is that, it's only a possibility, but it's just, I can't be confident in it, is to suggest that we're all just a bunch of dummies without the intellectual capacity or the brain power to grasp the truth if it is out there. Again, the skeptic is saying, well, if I can't know it for sure, but it's there. Well, why can't I know it if it's there? Why can't I find it if it's there? Is it just because I haven't grown intellectually to the point where I can comprehend it? Again, see, that is a blatant and blasphemous proposition that, in effect, says, well, God just didn't know what He was doing when He made us. And so the idea of Isaiah 1:18, which the prophet said, come, let us reason together. That is, the Lord said that through Isaiah. Come, let us reason together. Well, that must be nonsense because I'm not smart enough to understand God's communication. So that is absurd. And furthermore, if the skeptic's proposition is right, then all positions are just tentative because your idea is just as good as mine and nobody really knows for sure what's right or wrong. Kind of reminds me of Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7 where he said about those that are kind of waffling around in this sea of indifference is that they are ever learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And there's a whole bunch of people out there like that too. So the retort to that, often from the skeptic, is, if there's no truth out there, then who's responsible for their actions and choices? Well, nobody is. And then the guy comes back and says, well, you can't know everything. Well, I'll have to agree with that. There's just a whole bunch that I don't know. But do you have to know everything to know something? Think about that. I am really sure that 2 + 2 = 4. Okay, I am really confident of that. Now, I can't tell you what the decimal equivalent of pi is to the 10th place. I probably can't even tell you to the second place. It's 3 point something, it seems like. But, that's not something that I have readily available in terms of my knowledge, but you know what? I still know 2 + 2 = 4. Now, do I have to know everything about God to know something about God? Do I have to have all the answers that can be posed about, truth and all these other things, to know what God has said that He wants me to know? Well, of course not. Of course not. I mean, our whole lives are built upon that understanding whenever we start giving instructions to our children, whenever they're about yay high, and we tell them, that they are not to put their hand in the cookie jar unless they have permission. Well, they don't have to have all the answers to how the flour and the eggs and the sugar and the stuff were blended together to make the cookie to know that they're not supposed to put their hand in the cookie jar. So we don't have to have all the answers to know about truth and about God and about His will. So, what is the truth about truth? Well, according to what Jesus says in John chapter 8, the truth is knowable. You shall know the truth, he said in John 8, 32. Now, did Jesus know what he was talking about? I submit that he was. Because after all, when we're talking about truth, we're talking about him. I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus said of himself in John 14 and verse 6. John said in John 1 and verse 18 that the Son has declared the Father, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, John 1 verse 18. Jesus is the manifestation, the physical manifestation of deity in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1 and verse 14. And so here is God in the flesh, and what is he saying? He's saying, you shall know the truth. And so truth must be that which is knowable. First of all, it is. There's got to be something called truth. And then secondly, it is knowable. Otherwise, Jesus is misleading people. And so there's a whole bunch more we could say about this, but just based on this one verse, we know that there is such a thing as truth and that God wants us to know it. And the only way that we're ever going to know him is through what he has revealed to us. Now, if you back up, and I said I want you to have your markers there in John chapter 8. If you back up now to verse 26 in John chapter 8, I want to draw your attention to a statement that Jesus made in the discussion with his followers here. He said, verse 26 of John 8, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. Howbeit, he that sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak I unto the world. These speak I unto the world. God is true. God is ultimate reality. And Jesus is saying, what I am teaching, what I am saying, relates to that ultimate reality, that ultimate truth, that absolute truth that has come from the Father, which is being revealed and spoken through his Son. And that is the only way that we can ever know him and know his will is through his Word and what he has said. But the skeptic might come back and say, well, you might think you know it, but you really can't know for sure. Go to Acts chapter 1 with me. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. You're talking about, the resurrected Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passions. That's talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. By many, I believe King James says, infallible proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, what is the purpose of presenting evidence to people about the kingdom of God? It's so that they can acquire the facts that they need to reach a conclusion about what's right and wrong, about what's truth and error, about the kingdom of God. And according to this text, Jesus presented many infallible proofs related to the kingdom of God. And so there must be something that God is trying to prove that he wants people to know and he wants people to accept and he wants people to act on. Right? Right. And think about Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. What's he doing when he argues from the fact that God has made preparation in times past with respect to the coming of the Christ and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ and the prophecies that were made in the quotations from David here in verse 25. And then he logically builds his case down here and saying, now David talked about being raised from the dead, and he couldn't have been talking about himself because his tomb is still here today. And so he had to be talking about somebody else. And of course, that somebody else that he was talking about was the Christ who was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God, as I paraphrase down through verse 33. And so he presents evidence. He presents facts. He makes an argument. And then he calls upon the people in verse 36 and says to them, let all of the house of Israel therefore know assuredly. Not just like, well, you know, maybe that's a possibility, but here's another scenario, and here's another possibility. No. The facts as they are presented lead you to only one possible conclusion so that you can know for sure that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, he says to them. The truth that Jesus is talking about in John 8 is the truth about who he is and what God has done. And he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And we'll, of course, deal with that. But now somebody comes back and says, well, you know, there's a lot of good people out there in the world, and they don't seem to get it. And they don't. And there may have been some people that Jesus was talking to who would fall into that category. But you know what? He tells us why they don't get it. Look at verse 37 of John chapter 8. Now when they heard this, whoops, turn the page. I know that you are Abraham's seed, yet you seek to kill me because my word does not have free course in you. Now, therein is a problem. And one of the reasons why so many people, even conscientious people, even conscientiously religious people who, you know, some of the people Jesus was talking to would fall right into that spectrum. The reason that they aren't getting the picture is because they are not letting the Word have its free course in them. Now, what's gotten in the way? Well, among other things, their prejudice. They've already got their mind made up about what's right and wrong, about what truth and error is. And so they're not going to listen to what he says because they are prejudging. They've made up their mind ahead of time. And they're consumed with their own pride, so prejudice and pride. And then, of course, their personal preferences, and that is another problem. A lot of people say, well, you know, I like what I'm doing, and I like the way it is, and so don't confuse me by throwing this other stuff out there because I've already decided what I like and what I want. And so pride and prejudice and personal preferences often keep the Word from having its full impact upon us, because if we've got our mind made up, you know, it's the old adage, well, don't confuse me with the facts, you know. And their tradition, you know, Jesus rebukes them in Matthew 15 for their traditional practices, and he says to them about the fact that they are pursuing their traditions rather than what God has defined. He says, you make void the word of God by your traditions. It's like, okay, I'm going to do what I've been doing, and it's like the word of God means nothing. That's what it means to make void the word of God by your traditions. And so that's one of the reasons why a lot of people don't get the picture with respect to what the ultimate revelation of truth is. And then another thing that Jesus says here in John chapter 8 is that people are blinded. Verse 43 and verse 44. Why do you not understand my speech? So here's the question. And this is essentially the question that I put on the board up here. And that is, why are people so, I guess, ignorant whenever it's there and it seems to be spelled out pretty clearly, and yet they don't know. But same question Jesus raises here. Why don't you understand? That's the rest of that verse, verse 43. Even because you cannot hear my word. Now, he's not saying they were deaf. They had their fingers in their ears, so to speak, because they were listening to somebody else. Next verse tells us whom. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. And now we've got it. We've got truth and we've got lies. And you notice Jesus didn't say, oh, and by the way, there's this great big middle area here that's kind of gray. No. It's either right or wrong as far as God's concerned. It's truth or it's a lie. And Jesus said the reason they weren't understanding the truth is because they were listening to Satan, because that's what they wanted. It is the lust of your father. It is your will to do. They were only listening to what they wanted to hear that fit their lifestyle, their personal preferences, their personal desires. So that ought to be a warning to us, that we need to make sure that whenever we approach the Word, if we want to be free, we need to come in all honesty with the integrity of heart that says, not my will, but thine be done. Now, how does that relate to the idea of freedom? How do truth and freedom go together? Well, first of all, we realize right away in the context of John chapter 8 that freedom certainly must not have anything to do with political power or the government that's in control, because when Jesus said to those Jews that, and by the way, you know, verse 31 says that they had believed on him, when he said to them, you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free, they were still going to be under the control of Rome, and half of the citizenry in the Roman Empire were slaves. And we know historically over the course of the next, number of years, several decades, Rome was still in control, but there were obviously a lot of people that we read about in the epistles who became free spiritually, and that had nothing to do with who the emperor was or what civil power was in control. So when Jesus is talking about freedom, he's not talking about civil or governmental matters, because he said, it is the Son that will make you free, that is free indeed. Look at verse 36 of John 8. If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now, the idea of the indeed there is this is the kind of freedom that you need to be thinking about. Oh, I know we treasure our national heritage, and I tell you, I am really thankful that I live in a nation where we do have the political freedoms we enjoy. But you know what? People who live in China or North Korea or any other regime where there is not the kind of freedom we have, those people can be just as free as me. That is, in the context of this kind of freedom. And that is real freedom, and that's what we need to be focused on. Am I really, really, really free? You say, well, free from what? Free from the bondage of sin. Because these Jews to whom Jesus was speaking, they were having a little bit of trouble with that. And so back up in verse 34, he said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. And that's what they needed to understand about this matter of being free on the basis of what is true and what God has revealed, is that That is the ultimate concern of all of us, and that is, are we free from the bondage of sin? And have we understood that it is only the Son that can make us free, that is free indeed? And when we are free indeed, as Jim alluded to this point this morning in class, that does not give us license to sample in or dabble in sin. And I never cease to be amazed at the people that at least their lives suggest that they think that they can do that. That you can, well, I'm a Christian and I've been forgiven and I've been baptized, and so therefore I've got a license to, you know, dabble in sin over here. Paul knocks that notion right in the head in Romans chapter 6 when he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Well, no, that's ludicrous. That's not freedom. Not ultimate freedom. No, we are free from the bondage of sin whenever we follow the provisions that are made in Christ. And that means that we need to become and be and practice discipleship. And that's what he calls upon these people to do. He said, verse 31, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples. Now remember, he's speaking to people who had believed on him. And I suspect many of them would say, oh yeah, I'm a disciple of Jesus. You know, sure, I believed on him. Apparently not. Not really a superficial belief, but not wholehearted conviction. And that's what they needed to get a grip on, is the real meaning of truth and the freedom that it provides. Because what most of them were wanting was a political freedom from the Roman emperor and from, you know, the Roman oppression, so that they would have a king in Jerusalem that would give them that political power that they were seeking. He said, that is not the kind of freedom that you are going to enjoy in me. It's the ultimate freedom of being his follower and enjoy the benefits and the privileges thereof. Jesus, in John 14 and verse 36, said, I am the way. Now, following the way means that you have to follow the directions, don't you? Well, think about it like this. Think about taking a trip and going on the highway, going from here to Phoenix on, I-10. Okay. Well, there's the way. You have, you know, it depends on where you are. You're going to have to follow the road out. If you go out the 55 to the 91 and it goes up, and you can go out the 60 and eventually run into the 10, and then that'll take you to Phoenix. And you're going to have to follow the road if you're going to go to Phoenix. You say, oh no, we live in a country where there's freedom and you've got off-road privileges and you can go out here and you can just go any way you want to. Well, you may be able to go to the desert in your four-wheeler and, you know, tool around out there and stir up a lot of dirt and make a lot of noise and have a lot of fun, but that's not going to get you anywhere. That's not going to get you to Phoenix. Because you see, the way or the road has boundaries and limitations and restrictions that require that we adhere to those limitations and restrictions and boundaries. You know, well, none of us would think about, you know, getting, you know, halfway to Banning and saying, oh, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to take off and just drive cross country. Well, you know, I don't know. What are you going to do when you get to Colorado River? Don't you need a bridge to get across that thing? Well, wait a minute. That bridge kind of limits you, doesn't it? You see, the way has limitations. And so it is with Christ. There are limitations, there are boundaries, there are guidelines. What's that? The truth. The truth. And so you see, you need truth. The truth of God and the truth about God in order to know how to be free. And so that's what Jesus is saying. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And what does that require? Obedience. Of Jesus, as it said in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 8, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. And we're talking about the salvation that has to do with freedom from the bondage and consequences of sin. And we can read in other places, for example, in Galatians chapter 3, about some people who had been in bondage, but now they are free. And what did they do? This is the Williams translation of Galatians 3. I like this rendering. But before this faith came, that's the system of faith, we were kept locked up under the law in preparation for the faith which was to be unveiled. So that the law has been our attendant to lead us into Christ, so that we might, through faith, obtain the right standing with God. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the freedom that enables us to be right with God. But now that this faith has come, we are no longer in the charge of the attendant that is kept locked up here. Well, what's happened? Well, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been baptized into union with Christ have put on Christ. And there are those who say that the truth says, oh no, you don't have to be baptized. That, you know, that's nonsense. Paul sure didn't think it was. He said, the way that you know that you are in this right relationship with God is because you are His son. And how do you know you're His son? It's because you have been baptized into that relationship. It's Jesus who said, he that believeth and is baptized, that shall be saved. Jesus is the one that said that, not I. And so if we are sincerely desirous of knowing the truth and following His instructions so that we can be free from sin, then we will discard our prejudices and our pride and our personal preferences, and we will open our minds and our hearts to His instruction, and we will obey from the heart the pattern of teaching unto which we are delivered. Romans 6 and verse 17. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Will you not repent of your sins and confess His name before men and be baptized into that relationship, into union with Him, just as His will instructs us to do? Or if there's other need that you have that is spiritual in nature that we can help you with, then please let us know how we can help you. Come forward while we stand and while we sing.
There's a fountain free to flow.